I invite you to take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 9. Just like the last couple of weeks, we will read from Romans chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 4. Here's the word of the Lord, beginning in Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. O Lord, it would seem as though the world might offer to us everything, and yet it lacks the one thing that is most needed, your gospel. We ask that you would grant today that we might once again find your word to be all sufficient, to giving us this thing that we need above all else, that it would show us the way of salvation by your grace and show us the way of obedience according to your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're picking up on a topic that we began last time. If you are here with us, you'll remember we are considering how to be a legalist in five easy steps. I said last week, I'm not trying to make light of this matter, although I'm using somewhat of a silly illustration. But just as a get-rich-quick scheme will try to pull you in with the promise of easy money through just five simple steps, it's very much the same with legalism. It promises an easy righteousness, but then it leaves us either, as we'll see today, either with self-righteousness or with despair. Or, in many cases, it leaves us with a sort of schizophrenic state in which we constantly bounce back and forth between this phony self-righteousness and the despair because we know it's just not real. Our text that we've just read shows us, I would argue, at least five steps that the Israelites went through that show their fall into legalism, and there are five things that we can succumb to as well. We're tracking those five steps. Last week we talked about the first two of those. Today we'll get to the next three. And we're trying to see that these things are just as much in our own hearts as they are among the Israelites that the Apostle Paul was referring to. And so we're trying to see this with an eye to ourselves and also with an eye to how we might avoid some of these errors in our own lives. The two steps we talked about last time, the first was starting by misunderstanding the law, not understanding it carefully, not spending the time, or not looking at it in the right way. The Israelites misunderstood the content of the law. They were focused on the externals when the law was meant to aim at the very heart. And they also misunderstood the purpose or the function of the law in that it was meant to lead them to Jesus, not to be an end in itself. We said it in the very same way, it's so easy for us to misunderstand the law, to read into it what we want it to say rather than what it actually says. And I suggested we can battle this by reading the law along with the 2,000 years of church history that we have before us. And this will be will help us a great deal to understand more accurately what the law says. The second step in this descent into legalism is that the Israelites became hyper-focused or obsessed with the law. We said this is sort of a continuation of that first piece. It's that the fact that they missed that it was bringing them somewhere and they became focused on it itself. They got so enamored with the law and especially with their feelings of self-righteousness. You know, they had this idea that the law, just because they had it, set themselves apart from everyone else and made them better. They thought it made them special. And they missed the fact that it was meant to lead them to Jesus Christ. We said it's sort of like stopping at a road sign and forgetting that the road sign is pointing to a destination, or it's like getting into a rotary or a roundabout and forgetting to leave, and you just drive around in circles. And I suggested we can battle this by making sure we realize that all of Scripture, including the law, is meant to teach us about Jesus. So we should never read or interpret the law without thinking about how it directs us to our Savior. And I suggested we also combat this by making sure our prayers are grace-filled as we pray for ourselves and for others. Today we're continuing with three more steps in this move into legalism. Let's dive right into it. Step number three. Work, 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 work. Work, work, work. See, what happened with the Israelites is, having misunderstood the law, having become obsessed with the law itself, enamored with the law itself instead of what it was directing them to, they now became vigorously engaged in keeping that law that they had misunderstood. We see this, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 10. The Apostle Paul recognizes their zeal. He says, I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God. They have this interest in doing these things. He says, yeah, they work really hard. I mean, the Apostle Paul himself knew this. He had lived this kind of life. He had worked so hard at keeping the law. Now, perhaps there's this question that arises. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't it a good thing to work hard at keeping the law? Shouldn't we be zealous about the law? Well, again, the problem here is not just the zeal, it's misplaced zeal, misdirected zeal. Paul says it's not just that they have zeal that's not according to knowledge. And so the problem is actually, it's not that they were trying to be careful to keep the law. The problem is in what they were trying to accomplish by following the law. We have that misunderstanding, and that wrong focus in steps 1 and 2 is now being pursued with this great zeal, this vigor, this fervor. And if you know anything about legalism, either in yourself or in others, this ought to sound familiar to you. There's something about legalism that pushes us on with zeal to go further and further and deeper into it. It feeds itself, and the more we pursue it, the more it draws us in, and the more zealous we become in our foolish and misguided pursuit of our own righteousness. How many times have we seen this happen? Again, either in ourselves or in others. We get pulled into this pursuit and we lose sight of so much. And I think what happens is this. Legalism, it gives that promise of something good. Right? We said this earlier. It promises this idea of being right with God on our own merit. Right? You can be right with God if you just do these things. And it says, by the way, it's not that hard. Here's just a few things that you have to do. Just do this and that and the other thing, and you'll be right with God. And so we say, that sounds great. Let me try it. And so we start. We hear it, we're told, you know, stop getting drunk, stop saying swear words, start following this formula, this program of how you're supposed to live. But it turns out to be a lie. Because we start down that path, and as we seem to be making progress and getting closer, all of a sudden the goalposts get moved. Now the goal has changed. We have further to go. We have more we have to do. Now instead of stop getting drunk, now it's don't touch alcohol at all. So we say, okay, let's try that. And we go a little bit further and we get closer. And then it says, you know what? Don't even associate with anyone who gets drunk. So we pursue that. And it get closer and it says, don't even associate with anybody that drinks alcohol at all. And then it's don't associate with anyone who associates with anyone who drinks alcohol. And it goes further and further and further and further. And you never get there. And we work and we work and we work. But it's pulled us in. And it's almost like there's no escape when we work and we work and there's a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. And then one of two things happens. Either we despair of ever making it and fall into deep discouragement. Or we decide for ourselves, you know what, I'm just going to set where the goalpost is, put it somewhere that I think is attainable and feel good about myself. And honestly, despair is better. It's the better option. And when we fall into legalism, I hope it brings us to despair. Probably more often what happens is we get it into our heads that I'm doing just the right thing. And so I just keep working and working and working and working at my own definition of righteousness that I have invented for myself. This is how we fall into legalism. We misunderstand the law. We become overly focused on it, and then we work and we work and we work and we pull ourselves, we get pulled into it. How do we avoid this? How do we keep from falling into this trap? There's a couple things we can say. First of all, we must see the proper standard of righteousness. We must see what righteousness actually is. Not some human invention of what righteousness is, but what God says righteousness is. And when we do, we find out just how exacting the law is. It requires perfect, perpetual obedience. The law requires that we live just as Jesus did, which means not just we never have a sinful act. Not just that we never have a single sinful word, but that we never even have a single sinful thought or feeling. That's the standard of the law, which is far more difficult than legalism makes it out to be. You know, legalism invents laws that are actually fairly easy to keep. Don't touch alcohol anymore. Okay, I understand for some people that will be a challenge, but you can get to a point where it may not be so hard. The Bible calls us to do is far more difficult. At the level of the very heart, to never have even a sinful thought. Once we understand what that standard really is, then the only thing we can do is just to see how empty our works are. How empty our works are. As the Bible says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. It's like we try to say, God, look at this great thing I've done for you. He says, this is just filthy rags. Why would I want that? At our very best, all we can say is, we are unworthy servants and we've only done our duty. That's the best we could possibly hope to say. But when we understand the actual standard of God's law, we'll see that even if we work and work and work and work and work, it will get us nowhere because we're already sinners. We're already sinners. And if we try to rely upon our own works, the only thing we have is despair. But if that's where we come, that's a good place. Because it is in our despair that we can see our need and we can seek help. For then we can meditate upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can be like the prodigal son who has reached his end and there he is envying the food that the pigs have. And he says, the scripture says, he came to himself. He said, The servants in my father's house eat better than this. He came to that point of despair. But we look upon Jesus Christ. We know thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. My works bring sadness to this heart, but Christ's work brings gladness to this heart. I can remember every single command was kept by him from his heart. Every single law that God ever placed upon him was kept without exception. And you know, the burden of keeping the law that Jesus had was higher than the burden that we have to keep the law. He not only had to keep God's moral law, which we have to keep, he also had to keep all of the Mosaic law with all of those extra requirements that no longer exist. And that was certainly a heavy burden. Heavier than the normal responsibility to keep God's law. And the Israelites knew this. In Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, you might remember the churches came together and they were discussing whether or not Gentiles who had been baptized were required to keep the Mosaic law and all of those little details. And the resounding answer was no. There is no requirement to keep the Mosaic law. And listen to what Peter says about this. This is Acts chapter 15 verse 10. It says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is the Mosaic law. It is a yoke, a heavy burden. It says, we could not bear it. And then he continues in the next verse. He says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." The law is a heavy burden. Jesus was under this burden, and yet he kept the law at every single point. A greater burden than you and I have. And then beyond this, Jesus had, you might say, particularly difficult circumstances under which he was tempted. The great example of the righteousness of Jesus comes when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness. You might remember this passage. If you're familiar with the Bible, you probably do. Jesus had been alone in the wilderness. He had been fasting for 40 days. Alone in the wilderness, 40 days. He was at that time suffering the difficulties of a sin-cursed world at some of its most extreme situations. And then at the end of these 40 days, Satan comes and he tempts him. And with each temptation that Satan offers, the Lord Jesus resists. He refuses to give in to these temptations and he sends Satan away. But what we are meant to see in that passage is that the wilderness temptation of Jesus is contrasted with the garden temptation of Adam. Adam was in a beautiful garden, lush with life and with food and with wonderful things. He had Eve as his helper. He had everything he could need. And the world was not yet cursed with sin. You might say Adam had everything going for him. But he sinned. We sin under pleasant circumstances. Jesus was righteous under difficult circumstances. And he did not sin in even the smallest way. Satan came and he tried to tempt him to sin with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But Jesus withstood those temptations and he obeyed God's law perfectly. And when he did this, he did it not only for himself, but he did it in our place. As the second Adam, the greater and better Adam. And he kept God's covenant and God's law so that we might have eternal life. And it is in this we have freedom from the burden of our inability to work for our righteousness. We can say, Jesus has done it. And he did it under the most difficult circumstances and under the greatest measure of laws. and he did it for us. When we are tempted to fall into that trap of working, we must see our work will never please God. But Jesus' work already has. And there is our hope and our help. Our fourth step as we fall into legalism is very simply this. Be proud. Be proud. We've misunderstood the law. We've focused, obsessed upon it in an inappropriate way. We've worked. And now we're filled with pride. We get a sense of this among the Israelites in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. It says, the Israelites did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. And they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Why did they stumble over Jesus? Jesus is the stumbling stone here. Jesus appeared, it's like they tripped over him. They fell on their faces. Why? Because Jesus said, you are sinners, and I am the righteous one. It was their pride that they stumbled over him. Jesus challenged their pride. He challenged their works, their self-righteousness. We also get a sense of this at the end of verse 3. It says that they did not submit to God's righteousness, right? A failure to submit is an expression of pride. They were too proud of their own righteousness to submit to God's righteousness. Surely pride goes hand in hand with legalism and shows up in a couple of ways. One is we think we've done a really good job. Right? Wow, look how great I've done. We are smugly satisfied with what we've done. We're content with ourselves and with whatever work we've done. Or perhaps, here's a little bit more common way this happens. We put on an outward show as though we think we've done a great job. And we are actually so insecure about it that if anybody challenges it, we become so defensive that we will not hear it. All the while, we may actually be in great anguish of heart with feelings of guilt for not keeping the law, but we've put on this facade and this show of being so great. And it's our pride. Our pride, because that's what we want to be able to say. We want to be able to say, look how great I am, so that even if I don't feel that great, I project that image to others. I want people to be able to say, look how good that person is. Look how good I am. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that this can be so harmful to the church. So deadly to a church when we all show up to church on a Sunday morning acting as though we all have this righteousness of our own and we've got it all figured out and we're all such great people. You know, the reason why we come to church is because we don't have it all worked out, because we have not accomplished our own righteousness. If I was good enough that I didn't need Jesus, I wouldn't need to come here. We come because we need grace. Jesus came to help the sick, not those who are well. Those who are well have no need of a physician, he said. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we come in with signs telling everybody all the terrible things that we've done and how we feel about ourselves, and we lay out all our dirty laundry for one another. That's not what I'm saying. But can't we at least come to this place without fear of showing some measure of weakness and brokenness and need for help? Because that's what this place is for. It's for people who are weak, who are broken, who need help. And the Lord says, come to me and I will help you. I will give you my grace. But in our pride, we put up these shields. We pretend like we don't need the help. We act as though we don't need it. And legalism sets in. Another way that this pride shows itself in our descent into legalism is not just the way that we think about ourselves, but in the way that we think about others. And I think, wow, I'm doing a way better job at this than everybody else. Brothers and sisters, this can be the death of grace in our lives. We sit in judgment on others who have not measured up to our supposed level of righteousness. And we look around us at church and we see a room full of people who we think are beneath us, who have not attained the maturity that we think we have. Oh, this is wicked pride. And it is so hurtful to the church. So hurtful to the church. We must be on guard against these things. How? How then? How do we avoid this kind of pride that's mixed up with all of this legalism? Well, you know, the pride comes about because in our blindness, we think we've done a great job of keeping God's law. And so perhaps one of the things we need is for someone else to take the word of God and help us to see ourselves more accurately. Let us be careful about trusting our own judgment of ourselves, but seek help from trusted and mature believers to help us see ourselves more clearly. This is where the church is a help, or at least ought to be a help to us in our Christian lives. Over and over again in the New Testament, we read about how the church is meant to build one another up. We are to encourage one another in love and in good deeds. We are to restore one another to the faith when we have fallen. It is sad that we live such private and independent lives from one another that this rarely happens in the church. And it actually hurts us all that we don't do this more often. I recently heard this quotation from Martin Luther, and it struck me. He said, "May a merciful God preserve me from a Christian church in which everyone is a saint." He says, "I want to be and remain in the church and little flock of the faint-hearted, the feeble, and the ailing, who feel and recognize the wretchedness of their sins, who sigh and cry to God incessantly for comfort and help, and who believe in the forgiveness of sins." I think that's a powerful statement. Of course, he's speaking here a bit rhetorically, right? He doesn't want to be in a church where everyone is a saint. He understands none of us are perfect in this life. And so he's saying he doesn't want to be in a church where everyone projects themselves as though they are these perfect saints. He says, no, he wants to be in a church where people understand the grace of God in forgiving sinners. He says, if God is merciful, he will give us churches where we are not pretending to be something we are not, but instead where we acknowledge ourselves to be those in desperate need of grace. Desperate need of grace. We're talking here about how do we avoid this pride in legalism. We've talked about this ability to express our need for help as we come together as a church. A second way that we can combat this pride, I know I've made this point in other sermons before, but it's one to make again. To combat this pride, we need to be more bothered by our own sins than the sins of others. I need to be more bothered by my sins than by your sins. You know, it's really easy to be bothered by someone else's sins, right? Boy, that's really easy. It's probably even easier to allow our own sin to slip by unrebuked. But it should be just the opposite, shouldn't it? It has seemed to me that this past year, a year and a half, has revealed this in many ways. Maybe I'm speaking here only of my own heart, but perhaps you've had an experience like me, where there have been times in the last year, because of the differences that exist in society and in the church and all of these things, whatever they might be, and we spend the time frustrated and angry at everyone else. Isn't that just a mark of spiritual pride? To go around fuming about everyone else's problems and failures? That's the very essence of pride, isn't it? That's legalism. And yet, how many of us were guilty of this? Maybe still are. How many of us in this last year, year and a half, looked at our own hearts and saw more wickedness in my heart than in the brothers and sisters around me? And I fear that too few of us have done this. Most of us instead just get upset at people who wanted to wear masks and keep socially distanced, or people who didn't want to wear masks and keep socially distanced. And we turn the issues into moral situations and then accuse the other person in our hearts, when what we should have been doing was looking at our own hearts and seeing how much pride and selfishness and self-righteousness is bound up and lurking within my own heart. Pride is, it's the most basic of all sins. And it is so subtle and so dangerous. And we need to be constantly rooting it out of our own hearts. We need to be careful of this pride. And a third way to overcome this is to see the humility of the Lord Jesus. See the humility of the Lord Jesus. You know, if anyone ever had a reason to be proud, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's the only human who has ever actually kept the law. He really did it. And yet, no one has ever shown greater humility than he did. Which goes to tell us, even if we're doing an okay job keeping the law, that should drive us to even greater humility, just like the Lord Jesus. He took on himself the form of a servant. And for his entire earthly ministry, the Master and Lord of all things served his own sinful creation. Brothers and sisters, let us look at the Lord Jesus and see his humility and follow it. We're to our final step here in the descent into legalism. We've misunderstood the law. We've become obsessed with it. We've been pulled into that working, working, working mentality. We've become proud. The fifth item here is that we neglect faith in Jesus Christ. I was trying to write out which verses in this section describe this, and pretty much all of them do. And that's because this has been present all along. I've spoken of this with each of the other four. But I think that by now it reaches a sort of a critical point and it takes on a life of its own. Right? Our pride becomes so great that when Jesus, as it were, stares us in the face, he's a stumbling block like he was to the Israelites. To the stumbling block. Here he comes to offer grace and mercy and help. And the Israelites trip over him. Jesus and his faith in Jesus and in his grace is so far outside of the normal way of thinking for a legalist that we've entirely neglected him. When he appears, when he shows up, we don't even know what to do with him. It's like we've forgotten him. The misunderstanding of the law, back in step number one, has finally reached its culmination. The tragic result is that we are condemned in our sins. We are accursed before God. This is where legalism brings us. Christ is supposed to be the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, but to those who do not believe in Christ, the end of the law is judgment. We forget Christ. We neglect him and we neglect faith. And I suspect that this is true of your own experiences with legalism. Again, either in your own life or in others around you. Right? When you see somebody, when you see a church or a person who's legalistic, isn't it true that Jesus Christ and his gospel is hardly present, if it's there at all? And even when Jesus is spoken of, it's not so much in his grace and in his mercy, but in the commandments that he gives, the things he calls us to do, which is just more law. And in our own hearts, can't you look within your own heart and see this as well? When I have strayed into legalism, isn't it true that I have lost sight of the grace of Jesus and of the mercy of the cross? And this is one of those places where it's really important for us to be honest with ourselves. Because surely, certainly, all of us who are believers give lip service to Christ and to faith in him. And if anyone were to ask us, are you saved by faith? Are you saved by works? Do you trust in Jesus' grace? And we want to affirm these things. But isn't it true in your heart? And I say this because I know my own heart. Isn't it true in your heart how we can so easily forget him? We forget that he has already satisfied God's righteousness, that he has already borne God's wrath. We forget. And so instead we go around in that despair and in the guilt over our sins or in sinful pride and self-righteousness. And it's all because we've forgotten that Jesus is our identity. Isn't that why we're called Christians? The word literally means little Christs. He is our identity. We have lived with him. We have died with him. We have been raised with him. We have ascended with him into heaven, and we are even now seated with him in the heavenly places. We are in Christ. But as we lose sight of him, we stumble over him. Sometimes someone might come to us and they speak in grace-filled way, or they act in ways of mercy and of kindness, and we struggle to understand it. It's because we've forgotten our first love. We've forgotten our Savior. How do we overcome this? What do we do when we find ourselves tempted in these ways or falling into these things? What do we do? I can't say it much more simply than this, but we want to be remembering Christ as often as we can, right? And the best way to do that, though, is through regular use of the means of grace. Regular use of the means of grace. What do I mean by that? The means of grace, that's a technical word that we use. It's part of theology. It means those things that God has given to us where he has promised to work in those things. He said, I want you to do these things because in these things I promise to work grace in your lives. And the means of grace can be thought of in two categories. There's the public means of grace and the private means of grace. I'll talk about each of them briefly. First, the public means of grace. And you have to understand, the public means of grace are absolutely, without question, exceedingly more important and more critical than the private means of grace. The public means of grace are the things that we do together as the body of Christ in the corporate worship of God. It's the reading of God's word, singing, praying, hearing the word preached, taking the Lord's Supper, being baptized. These are the means of grace, the public means of grace, and it is in these things that we remember Christ. Aren't those some of the very words that we hear every time we take the Lord's Supper? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. He gives that to us as a gift, a means of grace. He says, here is something I give to you to help you to remember me. But when we neglect the means of grace, when we absent ourselves from them, we put ourselves at risk for many errors, including the error of legalism. And so we must keep the public means of grace before us, for they keep Christ before us. Then there's the private means of grace. The private means of grace are those things that we do by ourselves or with our families, day by day. Prayer, meditating upon the Word of God, perhaps singing as well. And in these things, we are on a daily basis able to reflect upon the Savior who was held forth for us in the public worship. We're able to keep Him before our minds throughout the week. And if we faithfully attend to the public and the private means of grace. Brothers and sisters, this is the best suggestion I can make for staying away from legalism, because in these things, Jesus Christ and all of His grace is held forth for us. I understand there are situations where a church can fall into legalism and Christ is not held forth in that church. In that case, the public means of grace are no longer effective because Christ is not being displayed. If that's the case, find a church where Jesus is preached. But attend to the means of grace. Let me drive towards a conclusion here. I know we're going just a little bit long, but I hope you'll bear with me through this last couple of minutes. In these last two sermons, we've seen five easy steps to becoming a legalist. You too can become a legalist. Just follow these five steps. First, we misunderstand the law in both its content and its purpose. Then we become obsessed with the law, failing to see what it's meant to lead to. And then we work and we work and we work into either despair or self-righteousness. And we are proud of the great job that we have done and how much better we are than everyone else. And finally, we neglect Christ completely and even stumble over Him when He appears. And in some senses, these are easy. They drag us in. They allure us with false promises. But in other senses, they are hard, for they leave us cold and in despair. They are a constant threat to every believer. But there's two thoughts that I want to end with. First, brothers and sisters, friends, you may know Jesus saves legalists. Jesus saves legalists. You need an example. The Apostle Paul. Was there ever a legalist like the Apostle Paul? But the Lord grabbed hold of him, shook him out of the legalism, and you could argue that he became the greatest champion of grace outside of Jesus himself. Never forget, Jesus saves legalists, and if you find yourself trapped in legalism, Jesus says, I know you've tried to be right with God on your own. It hasn't worked. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, taste and see that my works can save you. There is forgiveness of sins in my blood. Perhaps it was the Apostle Paul's own experience that led him to be able to pray for the Israelites. Right? He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them. For who? For the legalistic Israelites. My prayer for them is that they may be saved. Whether you are the legalist in need of saving, or whether you have loved ones who are legalists in need of saving, Jesus saves legalists. Second thing, Jesus helps legalists, those who fall back into legalism. Christians who continue to struggle with legalism, Jesus helps you and me as well. And do we need an example other than ourselves? Can't you reflect upon your own life and see how this has been true for you? That he has been so patient with your legalistic ways. How he has pulled me back time and time again to his grace. And you know what? It's happening again today. Today, the Lord is calling you back today. Even now, he draws his wandering sheep back to himself with the reminder that he is all that we need. He is all of our righteousness. His works, not ours, speak gladness to our heart. They tell us all is done. They bid our fear depart. Let's pray. O Lord, your word tells us that the law is good. It is precious and it is beautiful. But we pervert the law so easily. We twist it in ways that you never intended for it. We even use it to ignore, neglect, and forget Jesus Christ, the very one who is supposed to be the end of the law. We ask that you would forgive us for these sins. And instead, grant to us a renewed love for your law and commitment to it, not as something that saves us, but having been saved as a way to follow you and holiness. And Lord, for those, for each of us, wrestling with legalism, would you please show to us again the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we not stumble over him, but look to him in faith. We ask it in his name. Amen.